I want to begin with a statement that I found on Facebook. I don't know if you call this a meme, but a lot of times people will post a thought in a box. I haven't devoted myself to figuring out how people do that, but here was the thought I found. I think somebody probably found this and posted it. I want to get your thoughts on this. Worship gets you through the hardest times in your life because it shifts your focus from the problem to the problem solver. Capitalization on problem solver is my doing. Because I think we understand exactly where this was pointing. Is there anything about that that maybe you're, I'm not sure if I quite agree or agree. How does that statement strike you? Danny, let's start with you.
I agree.
Okay.
And I agree because the problem is usually me. I need God's help with that problem.
I mean, when it says the hardest times in your life, that's kind of a broad statement, right? So maybe sometimes reconciling that with the word problem, that's another kind of vague word. I mean, I would think that a lot of us have experienced on some level the truth of this statement, right? I mean, what's the general point of the statement?
Cast your burdens upon the Lord and he'll take care of
you. Okay. Would we all agree that worship certainly can be helpful in getting us through the hardest times in our life? Would we say it's the only thing that gets us through the hardest times in our life? That could be where we're like, okay, that seems, you know, it's a very strong statement. I just want you to think about that, Lauren. Right.
Sometimes it can be really hard.
Right. What do you like about this statement?
It makes you do a check and balance in your life.
Kenny, did you have your hand up?
I did.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, it's okay. I'm not going to answer that question.
Okay.
Yes, my.
I'm sorry.
You're fine. I guess where I struggle with it, though, is that's more the byproduct. That's not. I don't worship.
What's the byproduct? Sorry to interrupt.
That it gets me through the hardest times.
Oh, okay.
I don't. My intent when I worship isn't, you know, my intent when I worship is to praise God for who He is. And I agree that in doing that, that shifts my focus to the problem solver. And I have no problem with that. I think it's just more that I don't worship to get through a problem.
Yeah, it's not primarily a coping mechanism. But it has that sort of benefit associated with it.
Yes.
Would that be a fair summary of, okay. But Kristen. Right, life worship.
That's your intent.
Yeah.
Then I can see that because everything you're doing is for God or to praise God or to bring glory to God in some way.
Right.
And so even in your daily life, we may not be perfectly consistent with that. I don't think anyone is.
Right.
But if that is your goal, that is going to help you get your focus off of.
Right.
Whatever you're struggling with,
right.
Whether it's physical, emotional,
right.
Whatever, versus like our hardest time. And some people would define it as what we do corporately.
Right.
No one just has problems.
Right.
Sundays.
Right.
You know, so it's a constant. So if that's how you're being worshiped, then yes. But if you're not, then not like that.
Yeah.
The way that's stated.
Yeah, maybe we would say it like worship in its various forms, well, not primarily as a coping mechanism, certainly can serve as a balm. I mean, another word and we've noted that's vague, is the word problem. I mean, some problems aren't like a leaking pipe. You can replace a leaking pipe and it's done, right? Unless I was doing it, then we might have to do it again. But other problems like grief, well, you never escape that. That's gonna be with you. So it can be a balm. Other thoughts, Phil?
I guess I'm trying to think of a passage that I would go to that states that.
Mm.
And I'm not sure I'm not coming up with one.
Right.
Maybe I'm just not thinking well. So
right.
That creates a little bit of a problem where I'm telling myself and others what worship is, and I can't put scripture to it.
Okay. So maybe there's like, okay, yeah.
So I'm kidding. I think it may be a byproduct, but it's not the point of worship.
No, it's not. I would agree. But it's a thought-provoking statement that really what I want to do is springboard from that into a separate, really a question. What impact does worship have on us? And so I want us to think, oh, and some hands are going up right away. I'm excited about that. So that's what I want to explore for the bulk of our time tonight. We're covering lesson 4 in one session, and we're going to give that some treatment at the end. So some initial thoughts about that, and there'll be some things I want to get into. Danny, we'll go Danny, Wyatt, and then Chris. How's that? Danny?
Well, it makes me more Christ-like.
Okay.
By having proper worship. I agree with what our sister said. It's not the Sunday morning.
Right.
It's the everyday.
Plugging into God.
I think that question you had before should be what instead of worship.
You mean on the statement here?
It should say what gets you.
Oh, then put it in the form of a question.
Right.
Oh. Yeah.
You think that I can't talk for anybody else. For me, the hardest time, that's where fasting and prayer comes.
Sure. Well, yeah, worship in all its, fasting, prayer, singing, other kinds of devotion. Why?
Definitely an impact when I'm really properly worshiping and in tune, it most certainly draws me closer to God.
Okay.
And also to kind of touch on what Mr. Danny said, like prayer as a form of worship during hard times.
Yeah.
That definitely does too. And when I'm really into it, it does. It takes my mind away maybe other things I was worrying about.
Yeah.
The impact it can have on me is take me from a bad place and put me in a good place.
Ever been there where Wyatt's describing where you've been in a bad place, and let's say, for example, coming together with the saints, and then you're in at least a better place when you leave? Yeah, how many of you have ever, how many of you have ever, okay, I'm not sure if I can make it tonight. I mean, whatever reason, not judging or anything. So it's just either emotionally or whatever, physically. And then you came together with the saints. You were kind of on the fence. And then afterward, it's like, oh, I'm so glad. How many of you have been there? Yeah. So that's one experience, I think. Not necessarily what you were speaking to, but it does for a time at least take our minds off of. Even again, that's not the primary purpose of worship, is to help us cope with life, but boy, it sure does help with life, doesn't it? Lauren?
It does also remind you that
Have more what than you?
More at hand as far as resources. If you have your brethren for emotional support.
Sure.
For whatever you may be going through, if that's urgent to play off what Wyatt was talking about.
Right. Chris, I'm sorry I skipped you, brother.
That's okay. You touched on it just for a moment there. Kind of brings, I think it brings us into focus, you know, the right focus, really.
Mm-hmm.
Not the world.
But, right. Sure. It centers us. It certainly does that. So that's what I want to explore tonight. Certainly worship can have an impact on us when we're in trials. We've talked about that. And I'll just ask this. I think we've already started to answer this, but what other, in this vein, what other impact can or should worship have on us? And let me just, pursuant to something you noted, that there are different settings for worship. I've heard it expressed this way. There is gathered worship, corporate worship, right? There is personal worship. These are words I've found from someone else. Okay, I'm just offering them for what they're worth. There's family worship, right? And then in the vein of Romans 12, life worship, or you know, the spiritual service, broadest sense of the term, offering. So what other impact can or should worship have on us? So I don't want to limit you to a particular setting or type of worship, if you will. What other impact can or should worship have on us? And some of your comments have already pointed to some of that. Greater peace, strength. So maybe just speaking from your experience, what, or maybe not, just speaking based on your understanding of the scriptures. And if you have a passage that goes along with it, certainly that would love to turn there and read that. We'll look at Psalm 73 in a moment. Any thoughts about that? Go ahead.
Gives us a peace.
Gives us a peace.
Okay.
Sure. That sounds like Philippians 4. Okay. Chris?
It's like when you're worshiping, this is the most important thing. So it's important. So many things in the world have no value or not important whatsoever. But when you're here worshiping, that's very important and has importance.
And so in worship, one of the impacts that has on us is to remind us, even if in a secondary way, that there are some things eternally that matter and some other things that probably don't, or just flat out don't. So would it be fair to say that there is a perspective that worship can help us to have? Phil?
Christ-likeness, as mentioned earlier. What more intense location can there be to try to achieve that than right here amongst brethren gathered, doing the worship as God has directed, edifying one another? I mean, it's where transformation, I would think, has its greatest chance of occurring, and change can occur more intensely here. Perhaps anywhere else.
Right. One of the reasons why I think this is so important to talk about is you've heard that old adage, and I'm probably going to butcher this, that if you aim for nothing, that's exactly what you'll get. Do we enter into worship with purpose? And listen, to be clear, the purpose is not what I get out of it. So I don't want to leave the wrong impression. But we are going into worship with purpose, and yes, we will come out of it with something. Greater connection. Greater peace. Let's look at Psalm 73. I want to just read through this, and maybe the way we'll do this is I'll read a little bit and then I'll ask a question something like, what's the struggle that the psalmist is having? So kind of read, discover, we'll share what that is, and kind of a rapid fire, because where I want to go with this is down several verses. But I think before we get to that point, there's a picture here painted of the psalmist's life and the burdens of his heart that are, I think, are all part of this. And I thought of this passage when I saw this statement on Facebook that we talked about a few moments ago. Psalm 73 and verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now that almost takes on the form of a summary statement for that's where he's going to end up at. But then verse 2, there's a noticeable shift here, and then we get the very intense outpourings. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What's the problem? What's the struggle, rather? What's his struggle?
Seeing ungodly people doing better than he is.
Seeing ungodly people prosper. There are doubts that he's wrestling with. And then he expands on what he says in verse 3 about the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. I'll just stop and observe. Sometimes we make broad sweeping conclusions about a group of people by what we've observed in a few. There certainly are wicked people that do prosper, but not all of them. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Can you imagine trying to paint this? Their hearts overflow with follies. Just notice the poetic language describing them here. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Could you paint that? A tongue strutting? Almost like a cartoonist might try to give us a rendering of that. So again, what's the struggle? The struggle is with the prosperity of the wicked. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? What's the struggle there, specifically about the wicked? What are they doing? What's their attitude?
Blasphemy?
Yeah, he's not all powerful. They're just kind of thumbing their nose at him, aren't they? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Now notice verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. What's the struggle?
Personal sorrow, I guess.
Personal sorrow?
Persecution.
Feels persecuted? What's pointless?
The fact that he is trying to live a better life than the wicked.
Okay, so the scales here, he's kind of weighing this. They're getting away with everything. And so he's at the point where he's wondering, is the life I'm living worth it? Ever been there? Yeah. I would say we have been. I mean, those are real issues of the heart there. What about this? If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, here we go, verses 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So, what's his state in 16? He's trying to make sense of it all, and does he have hope of coming with to some satisfactory resolution? He describes it as a wearisome task. He feels, what adjectives would we give to the guy at this point?
Exhausted.
Love it. Overwhelmed.
Hopeless.
Miserable. But still trying.
Miserable.
Still trying.
Still trying.
Still wrestling. But he feels his strength running out. And then something changes in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. What changed and why? That's what we're left to ponder. It's not spelled out for us.
I would think the hope of eternity and them not getting it, you're going to get it no matter what you go through.
Okay. There's a hope of eternal reward for those who are faithful. Kenny?
Almost the same thing, but slightly different. His perspective has now shifted, and he realizes that vengeance in the end is God.
I like how you said that. His perspective has shifted. Can worship accomplish that? I hope that it does. Because sometimes the fact is we come in here and we're just beat up. Not to put too fine a point on it. It ought to be, and Phil, I think your point was exactly right. There are blessings that should come, and only by treating worship with its proper goal, you know, seeing it for what it is, understanding what the real purpose of it is. But then secondarily, God blesses his people. So there is this path to worship, and you'll probably see that slide again tonight. There are blessings that come to us, and you think, well, how could coming into the presence of God, it should hardly be possible for us to come away unchanged or unimpacted, I'm not sure that's a word, by that interaction with a holy God. And so for the psalmist here, and look, I encourage you to go on and study the rest of this psalm. Here is an example of how worship improves perspective. How can worship improve our attitude? Let me get a little more specific. In what ways can worship, say, cultivate humility and gratitude as a couple of examples? Kenny?
Well, I think the contrast in 16 verse 17, I think, kind of helped answer that even. Because in 16, he's like, he was kind of the I. But in verse 17, it switches that he went into the sanctuary of God. That's a humbling, in a sense. And I think that kind of gets to what you're going at, is it's hard for me to praise the almighty power if I'm prideful of myself and what I think I can accomplish on my own. I have to be willing to humble myself to realize He who created me is greater, and he has set a purpose for me.
That's really well said. It's not spelled out, but 17 does imply there is a shift in what he's relying on. He's trying to figure it out, explain it, cope with it. And then 17, part of that perspective is, of course that's how I'll feel if it's just me. I mean, when he says, I discern therein, who's going to take care of the wicked? It's not going to be him. If he tries to be the one, that'll just be a futile endeavor. There's a holy God that sits on a throne. And it's like John in one of my favorite passages is Revelation 1. There is no better image to give to those struggling seven churches than the picture of the glorified Christ in Revelation 1. Or the pictures of the throne in Revelations 4 and 5. It's like, oh! What was an overwhelming crisis, now it's still a crisis, but boy, there's a game-changing reality I've just been reminded of. and there's a holy God on the throne. I'm not saying that that solves all our problems, but it does center us.
You know, one of my pet peeves is when a brother or sister in Christ comes to you and wants help, and you say something, well, you know, we're studying that on Wednesday nights, and then you hear, well, we only got to go on Sundays. Well, I said, well, how is the elder supposed to feed the flock? Is that just all Sunday stuff?
Mm-hmm.
But for some reason, it's a disconnect. I mean, why would we want to be anywhere else except right here tonight? There ain't nothing comes before that.
Right. Right. Well, yeah. And without getting off into the subject of why people don't show up, there are a number of reasons why that can be the case, but certainly could be, you know, spiritual problems at the heart of that. Maybe not, maybe for some it is a case of not really understanding why we come together at all. And it goes well beyond the fact that the elders have asked us to do that. Although, well, that's a very fine point to go to. That there are even greater reasons that underlie that. So Philippians 2 and verse 10 talks about the fact that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And we see a similar statement in Revelation 1, right? Every eye will see him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. I've heard it said there will be no unbelievers, in some sense, on that final day. Sadly, it will be too late for some. But just the very presence of God, you think of all the bad thinking in the world today, when the Lord appears, perspective.
I worry about interest rates.
There are vexing problems, and look, that would be a good example of something that we're very concerned about. So for us, when we come into the presence of God, perspective doesn't make those problems go away.
But we recognize that somebody else is in control.
Peace, perfect peace.
Yeah.
How does, go ahead, Phil, I'm sorry.
Hebrews 12, I just appreciate at the beginning, there's a simple recipe about faithfulness. It's built up to it.
Yes.
But it's a simple recipe, and at the crux of it is fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's what worship does.
That's exactly right.
So he's reinforcing what he's taught to us. You know, he knows what we need to stay faithful. We need to have that fixation, that perspective. We need to come together, you know, for that. And like it's a reinforcement of a very simple, you know, something that he's trying to get across to us. And he, when we come together to worship, he's reinforcing us what he's told us in Hebrews.
Yeah. That's a really good expression, isn't it? I mean, you can take that with you into every step, literally, you take during the day, right? As you sit on your bed and cry as another wave of grief hits you, get through that, and then look to Jesus. I think elsewhere in Hebrews, well, and then maybe also in 2 Timothy, I was thinking of 2 Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That's the same kind of mind cleansing, strength giving statements that we just need it. There's not a time we don't need it. Appreciate you bringing that up. I think of Luke 22 and verse 42. Have you gone away impacted from your praying? That's another. We kind of talked a lot about singing, but Boy, there's a lot we could say about prayer. How did Jesus go away? I'll use the word changed, for lack of a better term, or impacted, from his praying in Luke 22 and verse 42 at Gethsemane.
What was the question again?
How, if at all, was Jesus impacted by his praying at Gethsemane?
He decided to turn it over to the Father instead of worrying about it.
Okay. Kenny?
He grounded himself to do God's will.
Grounded himself, gave it over. Lauren?
Strengthened.
And I'm not. I think of resolve afterwards.
Yeah. Yeah. Did one of the accounts talk about an angel appearing, strengthening him?
Yeah.
No Gethsemane, no Golgotha. You agree with that?
Definitely. Well, he was weaker. He wouldn't have went to the Father in prayer.
Yeah. I'm not trying to get into controversial statements at all, but simply to emphasize the place that Gethsemane had in God's plan, we sometimes maybe don't appreciate. But there certainly was a strength that Jesus received there that helped him to follow through. I mean, what does Jesus essentially do in that prayer? He commits himself. It's not that he hadn't before, but he certainly does more fully, more completely, in the sense of, okay, now we're at it, and he's poured out his heart's desire, nevertheless not as I will. So I guess where I want to go with this is in our praying, prayer is certainly an avenue for us to commit ourselves to the will of God. And so if we're not using the arm of prayer in that way, I would encourage us to do that. There is transformation that sometimes that only happens through that avenue of connection with God. And we see it here in the life of Jesus. And not just at Gethsemane, but in all of his praying, Jesus is a model to us. Prayer strengthens our commitment, plugs us into God. I thought about this, and then we'll have to move on. Even corporately, worship should have, and to circle back to your comment earlier, should worship, when we come together, should that have a unifying effect on the Nashua Church? Sure. I mean, we think, well, why would it not? If we think of, I mean, how many of you have ever heard of the marriage triangle, right? There's the man and the woman, and then there's God, and as the man and woman get closer to God, what do we say?
Yes.
They get, as the man and woman get closer to God, they get closer to each other. Well, isn't the church married to Christ? So as each of us get closer to God, we're going to get closer to each other. We're going to get closer to Christ. Okay, so really what lesson 4 was about, and as we go on into lesson 5, was simply to remind us that we're thinking about the purpose of worship and things that can serve as obstacles to the flow of worship, to the path to worship. It can be any number of things. It can be other people. It can be relationships. It can be time, focus, distractions. There's a great question on page 21, number 3, that I would ask you to give thought to. How does it say it? I don't have it in front of me here. What is the most serious hindrance to your worship? It's important that we identify the correct, what the obstacle is versus what it isn't. So for instance, if we have a heart issue but we think it's something else, we may end up treating the symptoms and not the cause. Let's say that I believe that the problem I'm having in my personal worship is environment. Or maybe we think we're having a problem with worship here and we think it's environment. Maybe I'll just keep it to the individual. Maybe I think it's environment when the real problem is apathy, which he talks about. He talks about apathy-based worship killers in the heart and pride-based. I encourage you to read through those. You know, if I make the wrong diagnosis about where the problem lies, then I'm not going to pursue the right correction. And so maybe I change my environment somehow, but it won't. I've not really addressed the issues of the heart. So there's a lot to be thought about the symptoms versus the cause. And whenever there are obstacles to worship in the heart, certainly we need to act. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, notice that the apostle says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." If I can go back to our previous slide, there certainly could be a worship application here, right? So what Peter is speaking about is treating issues of the heart. And in fact, until that is treated, what will not flow freely into the heart, according to verse 2? Yeah, until we've done that work, maybe in parable of the sower terms, until we've excavated some rocks and thorns and whatever, there's not going to be a free flowing, there's not going to be a longing for, much less a free flowing of the pure spiritual milk of God's word into our hearts. And so would that have an impact on worship? Most certainly. So that's the kind of introspection that God causes us to have. Worship should indeed primarily give praise and glory to God, but certainly should be edifying, encouraging, strengthening for each worshiper.
You know, earlier when you talked about the man and the woman getting closer to God, what that's talking about is unity, fellowship, and communion. That's where the Greek word koinonia comes from.
Yeah.
If my heart's not
First John 1, fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. Have to have one to have the other. Yeah. Any other thoughts? And that's basically, those are the points I wanted to convey tonight. Well, there we go. So, for Sunday, John's going to lead us through a study of Lesson 5, Sunday and Wednesday. I've noticed that our supply of books is gone, so I'll see about getting some more of those, or at least have copies of Lesson 5 ready if extra copies are needed. Thank you all.